If you would, take your Bibles. We have two passages we want to reference today. The first one is in Deuteronomy 22, and verse 5. You can find it if you're using the Bibles under the seats on page 160, Deuteronomy chapter 22, 5, and the next that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verses 2 through 16, that is found on page 958. Deuteronomy 22:5 and 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 16. The Lord speaks to us directly through His Word. Let us hear what He shall say to us from these passages. First, from Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And the second passage, 1 Corinthians 11, reading verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Now I commend you as you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is the same for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. It was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a simple authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, or it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And this is the word of the living God to His people. It endures forever and forever. Shall we pray together? O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, O Lord, every word breathed out by You is pure, it is holy, it is tested, it is true. We ask that You'd open up our hearts, that You'd give us understanding, that we would have eyes that are clear as we now talk about these very foundational, creational truths, truths that the world apart from You seeks to deny and to overturn. May our love for Christ and may our love for those who do not know Him, may our love be known by the way that we live, by the way that we think, by how we interact as a redeemed people who hold fast to the truth of Scripture. So we ask, O Triune God, that You would come now among us and grant us grace to stand fast. And it's through Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen and amen. So this is now the fourth and the final installment of the question that we posed several weeks ago. And that question is, how should Christians respond? How should Christians cope in a culture where gender and sexuality mean little or nothing? How do we as God's people cope? How do we function? How do we operate? How do we present ourselves in a culture in which gender is basically what one determines it to mean? Now, it might sound strange that we talk about gender and sexuality being little or nothing when it seems like it's everything. And yet, in seeking to make it everything, it becomes really very little or nothing. And one of the two big reasons why gender and sexuality are coming to mean little or nothing today in our culture is because sexuality and gender, number one, is being defined and redefined by almost anyone and everyone. And two, gender and sexuality have become disposable and interchangeable. You know, like putting on and off a different piece of clothing depending upon one's mood or depending upon the weather. The modern self, as Carl Truman explains in his book, The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self, of which our adult Sunday school Christian education is based upon that book called The Strange New World, he talks about the modern self. He sees that really as the organizing principle, if you will, of today's culture, how the modern self has become psychologized, how it's become sexualized, how it has become individualized. The modern self is everything. And what we're seeing is that people do not understand themselves as creatures made in the image of God, but rather as autonomous, self-defined beings, entities. And the irony of it all is that the modern self really is the product of a history of social forces working through various philosophies, man-centered philosophies and ideas over the course of many, many years. And so none of this is really self-defining. It's not really a product of the true inner self. And that's the irony of it all. In other words, as modern people seek and they strive to be self-defined, they're adopting the selves of others. Modern self is really not all that modern. It's an irrational quest because the self cannot be self-defined because it's created by God. And it reflects His image. So we know that as Christians that we are commissioned by God to reflect Him in this world, a world that so stubbornly rebels against this good, this natural order that God has created. And yet we are called, our job as the people of God, is to reflect Him in this upside down world. We are designed. We are made, we are put together either as a male in the image of God or as a female in God's image. And so our calling involves modeling our creation, showing to our children, especially in a fallen world, the blessings and the richness of what it means to be either a man made in God's image or a woman made in God's image. Together, how both exercise the creation mandate to take dominion in and over God's world, all under His lordship. So as co-equal bearers of God's image, male and female, being in their likeness, men and women reflect God in a very real way, a very complementary way. And as a man and as a woman marry, Scripture tells us that they in some way reflect the bond between Christ and His bride, the church. So we've been discussing how a Christian copes, how a Christian is to model and reflect the image of God in this crazy culture in which we live. So today we want to look briefly at two representative passages, if you will. And these passages are very unmistakably laying down this principle of visible and dis- dif- distinct or definable distinctiveness between males and females. As it's in the very Word of God. And we can look at these texts, especially the one in Deuteronomy, we can dismiss it as culturally bound or culturally conditioned. And there is some measure of that, certainly. But we miss the big picture if we fail to recognize the moral underpinnings, the eternal truths that these texts express. So we come to Deuteronomy 22, and verse 5 is very interesting, very brief, not very long at all. And you notice it's in the Mosaic Code. And this law is surrounded by other laws that aim to regulate, lay out the boundaries of society, talk about relationships between neighbors and so forth. You notice the one before talks about not ignoring when a neighbor's ox or sheep wanders away. You can't just say, oh Fred's goat is out today. That's too bad. No, we are to take action. And then notice the one after Deuteronomy 22:5. It's about fowl management, and that is F-O-W-L. Fowl management, you know, a mother hen or a pheasant, let's say, was not to be eaten. She was not to be taken along with her eggs or her young ones. So, you know, among other things, this taught societal relationships in terms of preservation, conservation, environmental protection, if you will. But sandwiched between these two regulations is our text. Here it is again. A man shall not, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And what leaps out at all of us in this verse, it's in that last phrase, it's about being an abomination. And that's a word of very strong, even extreme disgust and revulsion. This isn't, we don't find this word appended to the other surrounding laws, even though violations of those laws would be just as serious and consequential. But here is a word that tends to convey, seeks to convey, it's reserved for a very serious, egregious act. An abomination. Now we see that in Deuteronomy, this word abomination often refers to the idolatrous practices of the nations around Israel, and certainly their sexual practices as well, as there was much perversity when it came to relationships, male, female, and so forth. So what we see in this word, it means among other things, and we could spend a long time talking about this word, just this word itself, but it means that this stipulation is not some throwaway, not some disposable law. It's serious. It's very important. And so, as we come to this verse, we need to realize that there are some challenges in translating this verse, specifically the word for man. That's not the normal Hebrew word for man, but it's a word that speaks of a man, and it emphasizes his strength, his prowess. And it's a word that's frequently used of a male who is a warrior. And then we have the word garment. And here's a Hebrew word that has really a range of meanings. It usually means a vessel, but it can often refer to utensils, equipment, garments. And then it has a whole host of several other lesser connotations. And when I looked at the various modern versions, some 10 plus, on how the modern versions translated the Hebrew here, they all translated this verse basically the same way, that a woman should not wear men's clothing or apparel. And this, those versions also include two modern Jewish versions of the Old Testament. There was one version, Young's literal translation, and that is the fellow that's known for specifically for Young's concordance, his analytical concordance. It's very, very good, as a matter of fact. I don't even know if it's in print anymore. It's probably, you can probably access it online. But he uses a very interesting word for clothing or garment. He has the word habiliment. Habiliment. It's the root idea, of course, is clothes, but it can also mean clothes that's worn in a particular profession. Think of a uniform or such like that. When you look at the literature on this verse, you discover really a fairly uniform view that this verse was a prohibition against transvestism, cross-dressing, which in the language of psychiatry would be a means often for deriving sexual gratification. There's a parallel prohibition in this verse that forbids a man to put on a woman's cloak. And cloak would be the just the normal word to speak about, general word for clothing that a woman would wear. Women were not to wear the distinctive clothing of men, and men were not to wear the distinctive clothing of women. In a world and in the culture surrounding ancient Israel, we know that transvestism was often associated with homosexuality and or it was connected with the cultic practices of various false gods. So this would be an associative practice, and the word abomination certainly would fit in with this understanding. And whether or not the act alone was done for personal gratification or not, that's really not the issue. It may be involved, but it really goes deeper than that. This law is getting at something more foundational. Professor Robert Gagnon, he observes that the primary problem with transvestism, as it is with homosexuality or bestiality or pedophilia, any other sexual perversion, the problem involves the mixing of things that were never intended to be mixed. So the main principle that is embedded here in Deuteronomy 22:5, there's a law that regulated proper societal relations, and it centers on the maintenance, the maintaining of gender distinctions. And we could talk really a whole lot more about this verse, but you know, here's the point that we really want to nail down from Deuteronomy 22:5, that God taught Israel to maintain a distinct line of difference between male and female. God put it in His law. There is to be a discernible, definable difference between a man and a woman. And so when we come now to 1 Corinthians 11, the situation has some similarities, but really it's different in terms of here the New Testament, New Covenant Christian assembly is assembled as Christians have gathered to worship. We've treated this passage before, so I'm not going to go into any great detail today. You know, many of the discussions on this passage tend to center on, many times get bogged down on, the issue of head coverings, and of course that's important, but there's a bigger picture here than just the mere issue of head coverings. Men and women in a Corinthian church had an improper view of the effect of Christ's redemption on the roles and on the authority of men and women relative to one another. Some would say that they had an over-realized eschatology. That's a big word that just simply means that with the coming of Christ, they saw the new creation coming in its fullness and completeness and didn't see a progression that was here. It was all here. We know that Christ welcomed women into the assembly on equal footing. That was radical. Very, very radical for that day. Females were enjoying an access to God that they had never really experienced before. They didn't watch their husbands go off to one way to the temple while they and the children went off to another area. They were together for the most part. There was an equality. There was a togetherness that existed that they had not previously known. In terms of salvation, there was no difference between a male and a female. None at all. For that matter, there was no difference, you know, between a master and a servant. There was no difference between a highbrow landowner and a very common lowly tradesman. God had made it all to be one in Christ. And he had gifted some women. He'd gifted women with gifts to bless the church just as he had men. And so Christianity was transforming society's relationship, especially between men and women. And many in the Corinthian church interpreted this common access to mean that there was no longer any need for women, especially wives, to wear the traditional symbol of her submission to her husband's headship and to his leadership in the family and even in the church. And so in addressing the various issues and problems that were arising in worship in the Corinthian assembly, Paul tells them on this issue that they were wrong. Creational differences had not been obliterated. They'd not been flattened out. There were still divine creational lines of authority. You notice Christ is the head. He's the authority of man. The husband is the head of the wife. God is the head of Christ. There's this divine order. The head covering for the woman in Corinthian society symbolized her being under the authority, being connected, being tied to her husband. And so refusing to wear the head covering in public, that was considered shameful, disgraceful, and not only in the church, but in the society at large. Disgraceful to herself, disgraceful to the Lord. And so Paul teaches that the practice of refusing a societal norm, a cultural reinforcement, if you will, that undergird these creational differences, this distinction between men and women, that was wrong. That it needed to be there. And so we have in this passage, what we have is, here we see the New Testament reinforces God's moral standards for maintaining visible difference between men and women. Women were certainly to use the special gifts that God had given to them to bless the church. But they were not thereby to communicate either visibly or by attitude independence from their husband's headship. So the visible distinction of the Corinthian society reinforced this distinction. Now over the years, the visible may change, it may morph into some more natural ways, but the natural visible differences are still in force. So, followers of Christ, we take this whole issue of gender and sexuality seriously because it reflects our God. And God has given His stamp of ownership over who we are as men, as women, made in the image of God. It's His ownership, not our own. He imparts to us various ways, the responsibility that we all have to nurture and to develop to its full potential our calling as either a man or a woman in the image of God. And of course, the family is the primary developer, if you will, the nurturer of this God-given design. See, it's the family. The family is where the innate And the cultural mark of maleness or femaleness begins to be expressed and nurtured. It's the family where this distinction is to be imparted or is to be developed. And there are distinctions that are both innate and cultural. And they express and they nurture who we are differently as male or female in the image of God. Now, this certainly isn't to suggest that there is just one universal mold, if you will, for being a male and another for being a female. You know, a cookie cutter sort of situation. Now, there's a wide spectrum for both sexes. But, you know, if Scripture means anything, and it certainly does, if Scripture means anything, families and societies are to have these clear boundaries, these very definable guidelines that differentiate men from women and women from men. And that's being lost today in a society in which the modern self, the autonomy of the self, is being expressed and being raised to a level of being all important. You know, we see there's much in the medical or the psychological or the sociological literature today that will very, very vociferously denounce what they see as ego-damaging stereotypes. And certainly stereotypes can be harmful. But oftentimes someone may say, oh, in days gone by, be a man or suck it up. Or don't cry, you know. Oh, those are stereotypical phrases that are all harmful. It shows that there's a difference between a man and a woman. I think probably all of us, to some degree or other, we probably have struggled with various of these stereotypes, these rules of conformity to our gender and sexuality, especially young people. I mean, we all have had times where we've come up to a certain line or boundary and wonder, you know, what do I do here? I probably should tell this on myself. I have in my wardrobe, I have in my closet, among my various white dress shirts, I have this one that's a pastel dress shirt. You know, somewhere between fuchsia and mauve or magenta. It kind of touches of salmon and watermelon in it, you know. All right, it's pink. And a couple times I've put that on to wear it Sunday morning. I thought, I cannot wear this. I can't wear this pink shirt. It may cause someone to stumble. You know these restrictions that put on. I know, growing up, if a guy wore a pink shirt, that was basically cutting your own throat. But you know what? If guys today can wear pippy long stocking socks, why can't a guy wear a pink shirt? And now that I've told this, I probably will have to wear my pink shirt. Or you think I'm not secure in my masculinity. But you know, in the tearing down of stereotypes and these ingrained distinctions, and let's be honest, some of them need to be torn down. But in tearing many of them down, confusion has set in. And the trend today is to tear them all down, destroy them. But in this current climate, what is happening is that men and women are being encouraged, almost demanded, to mix and match their identities according to their own desires, their own fancies. Many are being encouraged and even groomed to do this very thing. See, here's the undeniable truth. Men and women are not interchangeable. They're not swappable, exchangeable at their basic core. They're not interchangeable. And of course, this biblical truth is not at all welcome in our world today. It's said to be demeaning, dehumanizing, devaluing even. You know, you've probably heard the phrase, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. You know, the autonomous self says, well, who has the right to tell me what to wear and what not to wear? And, you know, as we live in this increasingly egalitarian world, who does have that right? Who does have that right? Well, we know that Christ in His Word teaches us what it means to be godly, what it means to be a man in His image, what it means to be a woman in His image. We are to reflect our God. And one of the ways that we reflect our God is to live unashamedly as either male or female, keeping them distinct where creation dictates and yet bringing them together in ways that God directs. His Word governs it all by His Spirit. So, one of the primary ways that we respond, one of the primary ways that we cope in a culture where gender and sexuality, for all practical intents and purposes, really mean little or nothing, is to keep gender and sexuality exactly what it is, as God designed it, with, and that means looking to Scripture to know what your creational identity and roles are, and to work them out under the lordship of Christ and His Word. Christ is Lord of who we are. And that means in the family, means in the church, means in the world. We live according to God's design, according to His world. But you know, responding and coping to all of this means more than just knowing intellectually what gender and sexuality are all about. Responding and handling the madness of our current world also means consciously living, that is, visibly living, distinctly, either male or female, made in the image of God. We are to know who we are, because God tells us in His Word. We have the family that is supposed to nurture it and bring it along and reinforce these biblical, creational, foundational truths. And then we are to consciously live as God has made and designed us to be, reflecting Him and the beauty and harmony of the interdependence between man and woman is reflected. Imperfectly, yes, but redeemed by His Spirit, we do make progress. You know, God doesn't give us a list of specific roles or rules. Although I think we'd have to admit there is more specificity in Scripture than we might realize. You know, it's not about saying girls can only be nurses and boys can only be doctors. The issue is being submitted, all of us, male and female, to the lordship of Christ and His Word, over who we are, over the way that we live, the lordship of Christ. And that lordship produces in us an attitude of the heart for all of us to revel in, to rejoice, to live out the way that He's made us, either as a single X chromosome or a double X chromosome person, either a giver of seed or a receiver of seed. That's who we are fashioned to be. The church, sadly, I'm afraid, has been drinking from the fountain of worldly egalitarianism, in other words, worldly views of sameness and interchangeability and indistinction. So you might be saying, Pastor, just what would you change if you had the power to change all this? You think women should stay home all the time and only the men should go to work? Well, again, I want to repeat that it's not so much about changing some specific thing or some way of doing something, although I'm sure there always could be improvements that we could better show forth the identity as well as the distinction. But I think one of the changes I'd like to see today is a culture where young men grow up to be responsible men before the age of 40. Preferably before the age of 20. And I would like to see more young women strive less to be like men, you know, prove that they are MMA fighters, and instead put their talents, put their gifts to bringing beauty, bringing elegance to whatever field of endeavor the Lord leads them. You know, it's grieving to see guys that brawl at a football or a hockey game, but it's especially grieving to see young ladies brawling and fighting at an amusement park because someone looked at them funny. You know, self-defense is one thing. There's nothing wrong, as far as I'm concerned, with a lady being self-defense. It's for a woman to be a bouncer or a bodyguard. You know, so, Pastor, aren't you holding women to a higher standard than men? If it's not okay for women to brawl, but is it okay for guys, or at least is it expected in guys? You know, guys shouldn't brawl either. We live in a world of sin. The ideal will never be reached this side of eternity. But it's not the normal calling of a woman to be a protector in the way that the man is called to be a protector. Let me make it clear. Women protect. Watch out when Mama Bear gets mad. Again, the point here we're making is the attitude of the heart. Who has God made us to be? How are we fashioned wonderfully and designed by our God? And men and women can fulfill their distinctive callings in very mutually beneficial and very honorable ways. But frankly, I think what we're seeing today is that many modern women are really largely defined in male terms. In our culture, women fighting like men, women protecting like men, women shopping like men. You know, I don't want my wife to be going through the store like she's hunting down a wounded deer. You know, I want to be the one tapping my foot on the floor, having her hurry up. Did he really say women should not shop like men? Just kidding on that one. Is the question we need to ask, is the fallen culture, is it defining our roles and our attitudes for us? Or is it Scripture? Which is it? You see, we want God to set the standard, not Hollywood, not some rock star. Clothing, head coverings, they might seem very inconsequential. Probably did back then. But clothing, other issues in society, they have a way to communicate and to reinforce God's order. Men and women, God's binary, together and distinct, contain the divine code implanted in their respective natures. And if we blur them, if we reorder them, if we redefine them, if we ignore them, we do so to our own spiritual detriment and to our ultimate peril. God's people think His thoughts after Him. And we respond. We cope when we set our faces like flint to reflect who we are, either as a man made in the image of God or a woman made in the image of God, both together and distinctly, according to the Word, according to His Spirit. Christ is our very precious Savior. He's the bringer of salvation, and He has wonderfully revealed what love, real love, is. It's love that's beyond all of our thought. And you know what? Deuteronomy 22 and 1 Corinthians 11 are very tangible expressions of that love. So even as our culture withers, even as our society languishes, we all still have the love of Christ that's been poured out in our hearts. So will we thrive by being more than conquerors because we are not ignoring how God has made us to be? And you know, sooner or later, the truth always will out. The Lord makes known to you. He makes known to me, to everyone, by nature. And certainly by being renewed in Christ, He reveals the truth. And when we ignore the truth, we wither. When we pay heed, we thrive. Oh God, You who wonderfully and fearfully fashioned us in Your image as either male or female, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fortify our hearts. Steal our wills. Capture our affections so that the watching world would behold us and see a truth and beauty for which they aspire. And though we have not come close to ever arriving spiritually, yet You, O God, are at work in Your church for Your church to be a necessary preservative, to be a light in a dark place, that others may see Christ and be told the good news. Lord, pardon us for the times that we have imbibed and succumbed to the pressures to compromise and to conform to the sexual and gender confusion around us. And keep us from waffling and from presenting a confusing message. We ask that in all things Christ would be exalted. For we pray in His name. Amen. Our Savior is a precious Savior. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Let's sing as our closing hymn, O Savior, precious Savior, beyond the overhead. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.